We're in recording number 10 of the Free Church Report, Lively Stones of a Living Altar. And we talked last week about lively stones. And the stones of the altar, somebody just asked me, I saw a note that somebody wanted me to make a list of metaphors that are in the Bible. And I think there's more than what most people think as metaphors. There's lots of metaphors in the Bible. Stones, bread, dainties, deceitful meats, all these things. Shepherd. These are metaphors. Casting your bread upon the waters. And lively stones, which is mentioned in the New Testament. And I'm saying that in the Old Testament, the stones of the altar were lively stones as well. And we'll talk about that in greater depth in our articles on sophistry, etc., which we mentioned last week. If we accept the fact that many of these things are metaphors and they're trying to give us a message, the Bible becomes way more consistent than most modern preachers tell you. They say the Old Testament was one way and now we're doing things in the New Testament a new way. Of course, we have a lot of people trying to go back to the Old Testament and implement the 700 laws of Moses. And the problem is they're getting the metaphors and they're unmooring them from their actual meaning. So even though they go back to the rituals that those metaphors seem to be describing, they don't implement the actual purpose that the metaphor was referencing. And this is part of understanding the kingdom, understanding the way of Christ, the way of Moses, the way of God, all the same way, is to understand what is a metaphor and what is the actual principle that the Bible is trying to impart to us. So in this article, Lively Stones of a Living Altar in the Free Church Report, it says, while every house contained its own family priest and king, the community often needed a titular minister to attend to the needs of the larger community. Now, we're all priests and kings in our own household. That's a concept that has been in the Bible for a long time. As a father is beginning to get older and he has sons who are growing up, his eldest son usually becomes the priest of the household. In other words, he begins to manage the money of the household. Later on in England, we see the firstborn inherits the bulk of the estate, and the other sons inherit some sort of stipends, or maybe they pay for their education or something like that. But the funds that come out of the house to do those things for the other sons comes usually by way of the eldest son. And of course, if the father is still there making some of those decisions, he's doing it in conjunction or in cooperation with the eldest son, because the eldest son was the priest of the household, which was preparing him to be king and priest of his own household. And so this was just the way it was in ancient societies all over the world. This is how they did it. The eldest son took the bulk of the estate, not just for himself, but to manage it for the benefit of the rest of the family, the unmarried daughters and the sons. And the married daughters would go to the household of another family, and they would be taken care of in that family. But of course, sometimes they become widows, and sometimes other families go bankrupt, and they might be brought back in. But the one who made these decisions a lot of times was the eldest son, how to take care of the rest of the family. Now we're seeing priests in a community. Their job is a little bit different, but in many ways, it's very much the same. Every government chooses by one method or another ministers to tend to the business of government. Most governments have administrators and leaders who rule over the people to one degree or another by forcing their contributions and compliance to an authority. Such systems invariably lead to corruption, and their bonds are often broken in time of crisis. What we're talking about, and this may not have been always the case, but it certainly is the case today, most governments, the ministers of those governments, the priests of those governments, are operating by an exercising authority, one over the other. So much so that we can't hardly even imagine a government where the ministers of that government, the public servants of that government, operate without exercising authority. In order to do that, it requires a certain kind of citizenry. Their citizenry, our citizenry, should be in the kingdom of heaven, in heaven, and therefore according to the character of God. And this is the difference. This is the purpose of the priests and ministers of a kingdom, is to provide for the needy of that society through what we call faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty. God's system works by leaving rights and responsibilities with the people. The people do choose ministers who exercise authority over the contributions freely given by the people, but not the people themselves. Both Moses and Jesus, and apparently Abraham, required that ordained ministers have no wealth in their personal name. They owned all things in common. There are several reasons for this, and we'll try to get into that a little bit in this session. One reason is because the ordained ministers are the treasurers of the kingdom. Now, most of the treasure of the kingdom is in the pockets and purses of the individual people. But that's the overall kingdom. But in the ministerial section of the kingdom, where ministers are ministering to the people, they will have a treasury too. It isn't a huge depository, except a depository of goodwill, where the people must contribute on a regular basis with some constant flow, but then when there's a greater need, that flow may increase. When there's less need, the flow may decrease, but it would constantly be flowing out to take care of the needy of society and to evangelize in the communities round about. And there are two forms that takes, and we'll talk about that a little bit here. Whereas most governments make people a surety or a possession as subjects, the kingdom of God sees them as free souls. A man's substance remains in his own pocket and power. What they give freely through an intimate network of ministers and congregations. It is the responsibility of all to see that true mercy and justice is served by our free choice in a free society of, for, and by the people under the perfect law of liberty. So many of you have heard me talk about these things like perfect law of liberty, but that of, for, and by the people, that's one of the lines in the Wycliffe Bible. In the introduction, it says, "This book is for the government of the people, for the people, and by the people." And that's where Abraham got that line, was out of the Wycliffe Bible, the introduction to that Wycliffe Bible. It is the responsibility of the people to contribute to a good minister according to his service. And that's in italics in the book, because that is a direct quote from the Old Testament, where you tithe to the Levite according to his service, according to how he is providing service and ministry to the tents of the congregation. That's what it means, tabernacles of the congregation, tents of the congregation. We talked about that last week. And withhold from those ministers when there is abuse or misuse. So the real power, because the real purse is in the hands of the individual people. But those people have to be a kind of people who come together and cast their bread upon the waters. Give funds to those ministers on a regular basis. They can't dictate to the minister. They have to freely give when they freely give. But if they choose this, if they don't think that minister is doing a good job, they can give to another minister. That power will help keep the ministers honest and diligent. Any more power given to the ministers other than power over the free will contributions once given and received will create an office of power. In other words, that minister cannot force the contributions of the people, cannot exercise authority one over the other like almost every other government in the world. It's a unique form of government. But they also cannot accumulate huge amounts of wealth. And one of the ways we do that is by owning property. And even though the church can own property, it does not own it as individuals. It owns it in common. Basically, when a minister owns property in the government of God, he only has legal title to that property. And many of you can study law versus legal and see why I say that. He doesn't hold the equitable title. He holds the legal title. The equitable title includes the beneficial interest. In the kingdom of God, God holds the equitable title. And the minister holds the legal title. He cannot sell that property outside of the church. Because of the church, they hold all things in common, which we'll go into. So owning no property as a personal estate in his personal name and having all things in common within a network of autonomous congregations or orders of ministers creates several relationships that meet the requirements of the lively stones of God's altars, as laid down by Christ and Moses. First, the ordained minister belongs to God, the God of heaven specifically, and to no other ruling sovereigns of the world or their small g gods. They are foreign to all governments of men because they are under one form of government with no personal estate that binds them to any other authority. This is why a ordained minister of the church must give up things like social security numbers and access to benefits of the world, which in the United States is a social security number. In Canada, it's a social insurance number. In other countries, it's a national insurance number. But they all have them because they are all the governments who exercise authority. An ordained minister of Christ who belongs to Christ must give up those access to those benefits. And of course, if in the Free Church Report we eventually get around and show you that according to the laws in the United States and many other countries like Australia, that if a minister takes on this position of owning no property or no personal estate, which we call a vow of poverty, he can leave the system. He literally leaves the system naked. He doesn't own anything, can't take his stuff with him. He must give it to the church. This is what you see Barnabas, and we'll talk about that later in the book, who was Hoses, who sold property that Levites would not normally own, but they could since the Hasmoneans. And he took the funds that he got when he sold that property and laid it at the foot of the apostles. So anyway, the first ordained minister belongs to God of heaven and to no other gods. They are foreigners to all governments of men because they are under one form of government with no personal estate that binds them to another authority. Second, contributions laid within the care and jurisdiction of these ministers are given to God and are no longer subject to domestic overseership common to local governments. If you send money to your cousin in Cuba, or you send, you know, money back home to Mexico to your parents, that money goes to them and the United States loses jurisdiction over that money. They may regulate its going, but they literally lose jurisdiction over that money, even though it still has all the stamps and seals on it. But of course, that money with the stamps and seals on it is not real money. It's used instead of money. But back in the days when we had silver coin, gold coin, you could actually send money to a relative in another country, and then that coin was now in his possession outside of the jurisdiction of the United States, because the United States had no persona jurisdiction over the individual receiving it in another country. We'll talk a lot more about this in the radio shows this week about how that money works. But basically what we want to understand is that when you give to the minister, you're not giving to him as a personal fund. You're giving to God because he belongs to God. Now, what we call licensed minister, ministers who have not yet become ordained but are called by the people to be their ministers, they are operating ex officio, and we'll talk about that in subsequent chapters. But the principle still remains. He's only managing those funds for Christ, not for himself. Because the church is established by Christ and the ministers literally belong to Christ rather than themselves, they are separate and excluded from the restrictions and requirements imposed upon internal corporations and organizations or even unincorporated associations. That's a mouthful, and we'll address that again in subsequent chapters, but right now we're trying to understand why these lively stones of a living altar that are separate and belong to God is important. And we're just laying that foundation here, and that they own no property and the contributions are not given to them specifically, but the control is given to them, but it's actually given to Christ, and they must use them according to the will of Christ. That's a very big responsibility. These ordained ministers, like the congregations, are intimate groups, but also have the autonomy of a free family. A network of many autonomous religious orders, all under what is called a vow of poverty in modern law, with allegiance to Christ alone, may by their service and commitment maintain an entrance to the kingdom of God, which is a free society living by faith, hope, and charity under the perfect law of liberty. These orders in a societal network are neither unincorporated associations nor state corporations. They are literally the body of Christ. But they have a purpose. And you'll see phrases in here like maintain an entrance. That's a direct quote from the Bible. Peter talks about that. And there's a reason why Christ took the kingdom from the Pharisees in a very clever way, and he appointed it to what we call the church, the early apostles, and 120 in the upper room, and the hundreds and thousands of ministers that would come along after them for 1,000 years. These ministers were separate from the world governments. They were independent, they were autonomous, and they were in a network of tens, hundreds, and thousands, which we show in books like Thy Kingdom Comes. Such societies depend not upon another state for their incorporation as a body or autonomous corpus, but upon the acceptance and the obedience to the appointment and direction of Christ. This is one thing when I talked to attorneys in Washington, D.C. This was this idea of apostolic succession down to us, because we conform to what Christ says that we are supposed to be doing, is very important. It does not pass automatically through that succession unless we are in compliance with Christ. There's a lot of churches out there who claim an apostolic succession, but they're not doing what Christ said to do. And so there will come a point in time in history where the real church will need to stand up. And it will be probably a very traumatic period of time with lots of things going on. But what we're trying to do is conform to what Christ originally intended, what he originally said, what he originally appointed, and what that early church was doing. There is quite a difference between a church that enjoys the temporal power of incorporation in a state created by the people and a church established and maintained by Christ alone. When Christ appointed the church, that was the pre-existing authority that appointed the church. That's the authority that incorporated the church into a body. It is up to us to conform to what he said the church was supposed to be doing, how the church was supposed to be operating. It is the duty of each individual society within the whole society of the church to order themselves according to the purposes and doctrines revealed to them within the policies of Christ. Such independent bodies organized by Christ's authority are not only without need to receive any further sanctions from or under the statutes of the state, but by Christ's own directives, it is imperative that they remain in the world and not of the world. And again, that's that word that we've talked about many times, the word that means constitutional order or system of government. And this is what Jesus was saying when he said, I have kept them out of the world, that they were to be in the world, but not of the world. For the church to incorporate under the state, apply for benefits, express allegiance, or anything that might bring those members into subjection would bring the body of Christ out of one realm and into another. And what it does, because of the independent stone concept, the lively stone concept, where each individual minister is a stone unto himself, when he takes an oath, when he applies for a benefit, he literally, that stone is now going to be rejected and taken out. Whatever stones remain, those stones are a part of the temple of Christ, the altar of Christ. As soon as they betray the teachings of Christ and the precepts of Christ and the basics of Christ, they cease being the church established by Christ. And so that has created a huge vacuum in the world today, which is what John the Baptist saw at his own time, where he said, make straight the way of the Lord, and was trying to draw people back into the ways of Christ, not exercising authority, living by faith, hope, and charity, getting baptized out in the Jordan instead of in the laver of the temple. John the Baptist was doing the same thing. I'm doing the same thing. I hope all of you want to do the same thing that John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, Abraham, Moses were doing. The church would no longer be his church as those individuals step outside of the parameters of Christ. Christ has ordained the church, and his incorporation of it is complete as long as his ministers are separate from the world and remain in one accord. Now, one accord, that we will address that a lot more. What does that mean? Certainly that one accord is not simply in one accord with each other, but in one accord with Christ. Even an informal compromise may result if members of the body of the church simply apply or accept benefits of another government, whether those benefits are monetary or merely a recognition or proclamation of membership. The term incorporation is not usually associated with the relationship of the church to Christ. We commonly use words like corpus or body, the body of Christ, but they mean the same thing. But we use these different words so as not to be confused with the corporations of the world, which are incorporated by men. Christ is someone separate. It's very important. A corporation is two or more people gathered together as if they were one person for a particular purpose under a pre-existing authority. Our pre-existing authority must always be Christ. Therefore, we must always comply with the precepts of Christ. The precepts are similar, but some terms are so commonly related to the government of the world, we may wish to use them only in a qualified commentaries concerning the church. The church is a body, a religious order and society, while a congregation is merely a mutual fellowship or a free association. Not an unincorporated association, but a free association. Simply, they're associating with one another. That is seeking to be under God's kingship through Christ. The members of a congregation may still be members bound to a state or government, but the ordained ministers must belong to God. It is clear that the state has laws manifested as constitutions and statutes, but to create such statutes, the state is dependent upon pre-existing recognized law. That would be natural law. The church remains separate and protected under the same law upon which the state's existence depends. The church reaches back to Adam and Seth through Noah, Abraham, Moses, and Christ for its chain of authenticity and authority. Now, that's very important, that chain of authenticity. That's what we were talking about before, but that's a different legal phrase. God's kingdom has existed from generation to generation. The church continues as the servant government and the titular leader of the people who seek it and his righteousness. The church is God's corporation through the Messiah by word and deed, by reference and promulgation, by policy and practice, which takes us back to if the church has everything else in place, you know, it can trace its lineage and all this kind of stuff, but it is not doing what Christ said, it ceases being the church. So anyway, that's the end. I did not read the footnotes. Some of the footnotes give you biblical quotes. It gives you some definitions. It gives you some quotes like from Murphy and Taylor. We can look over here at the comment section. And if you guys have suggestions as to what we can do in the comment section and the questions section in the weeks to follow, give us some input on the network and we will improve this. And it will be a good study instrument for other people who come along and try to figure out what is this thing we call the kingdom of God. What is this thing we call the church? How does it actually function? Because what we see functioning as a church today is not doing, just historically, not doing what the early church did. So I put in a few quotes here, Exodus 13:12, that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix and every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast the male shall be the Lord's. Now, we were talking about metaphors. There's metaphors in this. The matrix actually is openeth the womb. That means the firstborn, the firstlings of every beast that belongs to God. Theoretically, this is what they're saying. And what the principle is that you should take care of the needy of society before you take care of yourself. You know, a good household, when the guest comes, they make sure the guest is fed first. And then they take care of themselves. They serve the guest first. That's a principle. That's an allegory of how the kingdom operates. Christ put, you know, when everybody was hungry and the apostles were hungry and they And they said, we need to go get more food. And Jesus says, do you have any food? And somebody brings up some loaves and fishes. He didn't eat and then start handing them out. He started handing out the loaves and fishes right away. This is a kingdom principle. And we have a tendency in the world today, because we have been traumatized by the powers of the world, who make you think about yourself first. And so therefore, we want to get our house in order and our, you know, new curtains and our, you know, new car and our new this. And we don't worry about the other guy. We want to get our stuff together first. That's not kingdom thinking. We need to repent of that thinking. We need to, you know, if you came home and you were hungry and you were brought in your one 4-month-old baby, what would you do? Would you put the baby in his room crying and screaming in hunger while you go and fix a meal for yourself? Or would you fix a meal for the baby first? Would you see to the baby's getting fed first and then fix the meal for yourself? We have been traumatized by a selfish world, and we are thinking selfish ways. We need to unthink that. So this idea of the firstborn belongs to God. And why? Does God need it? Are we supposed to give, you know, kill an animal so that God, somehow or other, that makes God happy? No, that what you give to God goes out to the needy of your society. That's what those offerings were for. Even the Quran tells you this, that, I hate to quote the Quran, but when they sacrifice an animal for a feast, they're going to have a feast, they have to cut off pieces of the meat that they were going to eat and deliver it to the poorest people in the community before they can eat one morsel of that lamb that they have slaughtered for the feast. That's an important concept. And this is what that metaphor is telling us about that. But he says in Exodus 13:15, and it came to pass, when the Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children redeemed. Now, the reason I put that in there is not so much that the firstborn of the Pharaoh's household died, and there's a reason why they died first, and there's a number of studies that you can go into that. But the interesting part of this statement, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. The incidents in Pharaoh's Egypt where the Israelites were set free, they were redeemed from bondage. When Christ came, he redeemed us from the bondage within the kingdom that the Pharisees were setting up and within Rome, and we were set free. But we were told that we would become entangled again in the yoke of bondage, that we would become merchandise through covetous practices. Everybody's going around thinking, oh, we're saved, we're redeemed by Christ's blood and all this stuff, when in actual fact, they've been entangled again in the yoke of bondage. They are back belonging to other gods. And who do those other gods serve? Do they serve Satan? Or do they serve God the Father? You see, if you belong to somebody that serves Satan, don't you belong to Satan? You see, it says that the traveling merchants of the earth will have a full stock of slaves and souls of men. That's what's taking place. But there is redemption. It requires repentance, the right kind of repentance, a changing of the mind and a thinking a different way. Numbers 3:12 says, and I behold, I have taken the Levites from amongst the children of Israel instead of all the firstborn that open the matrix among the children of Israel, Therefore, the Levites shall be mine. Now, if we were really all saints, there would be no need for Levites. There would be no need for the church. There would be no need for picking societal priests who are going to perform these services, because we would all be taking care of one another every day in every way. But we are not a nation of saints. We have gone astray, just like the Israelites with their golden calf and in the wilderness. And so God called out the Levites to perform a function in society to help guide the people back to the way of thinking that we see with Christ and Moses and Abraham. And that's what we need today, is to go back to that way of thinking, that casting your bread upon the waters, sacrificing daily for other people you may not even know. It's easy to sacrifice for your baby, your son, your cousin, your neighbors, right there. But to sacrifice for people far away, that requires real love. And that provides real grace, and we need that grace because we've gone so far out of the way. Levites held all things in common as joint heirs, and so did the early church appointed by Christ. And there's links there to other articles on joint heirs and the Levites. Understanding, because Jesus is taking the kingdom away, giving it to the Levites. We've had a number of studies showing that the early church, many of the writers of the early church said the church took the place of the Levites. The Levites had become corrupt and were doing things wrong. And so we're going to get into a number of other things. I've got some other links there and some questions. But there's a hand raised. Okay, let's take a question.
Hey, Gregory, this is Alan.
Hello.
So my question is, with regard, I understand the two things that you mentioned, where the head of the household is responsible for financially taking care of his immediate dependents and his extended family. And I understand the concept that a minister would, you know, take a vow of poverty, you know, donate his assets to the organization and then be supported by the organization. But can you explain a little bit more clearly how a head of a household with an estate and with family members to support becomes a minister, what he does with his finances, and then how in the future should he expect it to support the dependents?
Well, theoretically, now if you look at a family, and of course there are many different levels at which a family is organized. To me, a family is the oldest living father or grandfather, all his married sons and his unmarried daughters and their unmarried daughters and their married sons. That's one family. So within one family, there could be a dozen other families. And in ancient history, like in Rome, none of the sons are sui juris till the eldest father passes, at which time the eldest father passes, all his sons become sui juris. So they become independent families. Now, they're still related, but now there's a new head to this family, which is son number one, and son number two, he's the head of his family. And he may have sons who are married already. If the grandfathers live to be 90 years old, they can have all these different stages. Within each family, when a man goes to get married and he takes a wife, he does so by permission of his father. And his father, in that permission, is saying, you can now become an independent family under the coverture of my eldership, the grandfather. In other words, the grandfather doesn't come in and mess around in his son's family life. He doesn't tell his son's wife what to do. He might discipline the kids if they do something that he catches them, but they're his son's kids. They're not his kids. He gives them back to, you know, like I got grandkids come over when the day is done, they go back home to their father, and I'm not in charge of them. So this idea of families, they're all independent, yet they're still under this family coverture. Now, the priest of a household is really the father of the household when the sons are underage. When they start becoming of age and maybe getting married and having children, the father will put more responsibility on him as he receives more property. And you know, if you watch some of these old movies and period pieces, you know, like Pride and Prejudice and stuff like that, the eldest son inherits the house. He inherits the estate, the business. And he manages those funds for his brothers and his sisters and for the good of the whole family. But each of those families may have an autonomous, you know, they may break up some of the property and or they may buy some property for one of the sons and they try to make them successful. So what this is a little bit like, a lot of people think the church is a corporation soul. The church is not a corporation soul. In today's world, because you only inherit legal title, you inherit debt, you're all surety for debt, there are things you can do like corporation souls, like trusts, family trusts, and it's a complicated topic, and it's something that congregations should talk about. How can we protect our assets within our own individual families? People come up with all kinds of innovative things, and there's a great deal of leeway and freedom in the families, how they organize. And if they were doing this on a regular basis, then there's a lot of communities, a lot of families that have done this. Some of the Oriental families I've seen come over from like Vietnam, very sharp. They've become wealthy. They came here with nothing, you know, back in the 60s and 70s, and they're wealthy families now. How did they do that? There's a lot of things that you can do in today's society to do that. But the key element is that you have to love one another. From the point of view of the church, we're part of the family of God, and we want everybody, all the families, to be united as part of the family of God. We are not the priests of the individual households. We are the priests to God and the whole community. We're a national priesthood. And we want to bind people together with love and charity. And so that's our job, to implement that love and charity. So suddenly people in Dallas care about people in Poughkeepsie. And people in Poughkeepsie care about people in Nebraska. Because those people helped out when there was difficulty, a tornado or a flood or whatever, or just a shortage for the needs of their congregation. We see Paul doing this all the time. So that's how the church, but the church, in order to do that, we have to become this autonomous entity belonging to Christ. Now, everybody's in bondage today, born in bondage, raised in bondage, in every single country. I believe the system will fail. And I don't want people to try to jump out of the system now, into, you know, from the frying pan into the fire. I want them to start seeking the kingdom of God, that infrastructure of the kingdom of God, and start helping people out. I mean, there are widows, there are old men who are going to have to get onto Social Security if we don't get our act together in congregation. They're just going to get old and feeble and need help. That's a great opportunity for us to help them. There are people who have been injured on the network. We don't go to the email groups and ask people for support and help when this happens. We go to the living network, the people who have joined congregations. And we do this by going to the other ministers, and they take that message to their local congregation. But there's a lot of people in the email network who are just sitting there waiting for something to happen. Something is happening. It's happening in the living network. That's why we're talking Lively Stones of living altars. We're just showing you the mechanical structure of how that works, but it doesn't work unless it has the breath of God living in it. And that goes for families as well. So there's lots of different ways the family can operate. And I don't want to say anything that would dictate, oh, families should all do it this way, or they should all do it that way. There's too many variables in life and surroundings. You know, everybody doesn't have a grandfather who is wise, and families break down, and there's divorces, and we don't know how to be families anymore. We don't know how to be independent families. But I tell you, if we seek that kingdom of God, this network of lively stones serving one another, helping one another, we're going to learn what it means to have families. And the families will come up with innovative solutions. And every family, see, every time a family's in a congregation or neighboring congregations, help some family succeed over, you know, they don't lose their home. They don't lose their business. You know, we started, you know, we don't have substance in our pocket. We don't have gold and silver in our pocket. We have Federal Reserve notes in our pocket. Why don't we have a credit union? Credit union is not a bank. It doesn't operate for profit. It can forgive debt. It can do all kinds of things. And it starts with seven men who cannot even receive wages. And we could move all your debt over to the credit union, which is not, technically speaking, because a credit union isn't allowed to make any profit. If it accidentally makes profit by charging interest, it has to return it to the members of the credit union. And it can often do this by forgiving debt. That's not usury. That's a fee for a service. If you go to a bank, you're going to get charged usury. If you go to a credit union, they can't charge you interest for a profit because they're not allowed to make a profit. That's just one aspect. There's hundreds of ways. But we don't share this with everybody. We share it with the people who form congregations and people who are willing to say, I'm not going to think about me first. I mean, I had somebody emailing me just the other day talking about how they wanted to get their stuff together and themselves organized, which is good. But they need to be seeking the kingdom and helping others, because it changes our mindset. It alters our thinking. It is a part of repentance, which is thinking another way. And just the idea that the stones of the altar were living people alters a huge amount of modern Christendom's theologies and doctrines. And to understand that the ministers of the church were the new Levites, holding all things in common. They weren't starting a communist nation. They were, or a socialist system. They were starting a system operating by the perfect law of liberty. A government, a form of government that provided for the needs of people during the famines and plagues and volcanic eruptions and everything else. And the ministers weren't just supported by the organization. They could do all kinds of things, and they could do all kinds of things now. They could make all kinds of money. They could make tents. Paul made tents and sell those tents. It's not considered trade or business, but we'll talk more about that in subsequent chapters so that you can understand how this works. And they do that so as not to be a burden upon the people. Paul talks about that. We have a right to eat of the altars and to take money that people donate and live by that money. To tell you the truth, most of the charitable work we do is provided by the money we make and put it on the altar, not by the congregations. At least it's been that way in the past. It's slightly beginning to change more and more. But the more we do this, the more we gather people into this network, the more we can call upon that living network to help people out, to provide refuge for people, to provide assistance for people, to provide advice in business for people so that they can own their own businesses and succeed. And the more everybody succeeds in the network, the wealthier the network becomes. The wealthier the network becomes, the more we can share that wealth with others in a way that strengthens the poor. This is, you know, if we step back, get that big picture of what those early Christians were doing, it's absolutely amazing. They survived and thrived during the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. And we are seeing the decline and fall of this fourth Roman Empire, or this present Roman Empire. But I don't see us doing to the extent that we need to do what that early church was doing. And this is why we're trying to explain that. So anyway, I kind of hope I answered your question to some degree. But I want to stay on the topic that, of what we're dealing with. We're actually, we've gone through our hour. I do have some questions. Where is the kingdom of God? In an isolated, unconnected congregations. Everybody's looking for fellowship as if we're all buddies and friendly. And we get this, we're gregarious by nature, and so we want a little bit of gregarious fellowship, and then we want to go back home and watch TV. That's not the fellowship of the early church. That's not the fellowship of the Levites. It's not the fellowship of Israel that was facing all kinds of difficulties. If we are the new Levites, which the early church was saying we were, and Jesus saying, I'm taking the kingdom from you and I'm pointing it to these other guys, where and how do you sew the breeches of the Levites, of the church? And, of course, I have links there. Actually, I don't have it live link yet, but it will be shortly. And to show you why the people had to sew the breeches of the Levites. Remember, the ministers can only get out of the system naked. They have no authority over you, so they're naked there too. They have nothing. They own nothing in their own personal estate. Those that ministers that come out lay what they have at the foot of the other ministers. And if the ministers pick it up, then they're accepted into the order. They hopefully are going to be trying to fulfill the purposes of Christ. I see lots of religious orders out there. Some of them do some nice stuff, but I don't see them understanding the kingdom of God is at hand and we're supposed to be helping people seek it. They're supposed to be maintaining that entrance. When the people, and I'll leave you with this final note, when the people at Pentecost came out and got the baptism of Jesus Christ, they were opting out of the Corban of the Pharisees, the social welfare system of the Pharisees. Right now, we don't necessarily have that option. That option will come. It will come in a dire time where there are great difficulties, but it will come. And like I said, eventually as the system fails, everybody will be free, but not everybody will survive freedom. I think we need to start turning around now and seeking that daily sacrifice. I have links there. Seeking to actually have the Eucharist. I saw a group on Facebook talking about, should anybody be allowed to have communion? And they think communion is a little wafer of bread set on their tongue. They think that's the Eucharist of Christ. The Eucharist of Christ was thanksgiving. That's what the word Eucharist means. It's the Greek word for thanksgiving. It's the social welfare system that operates by faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty. And of course, we can give to people who are not in the network of living congregations, but that's called the sacrifice of the red heifer. And if you want to know what that is, we'll put links over there on the side so you can find that as well. So anyway, I thank everybody for coming.